You're listening to WCNO, Palm City.
Welcome. Thank you for joining us for Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. The sermon you'll hear today was recorded during one of our Sunday morning services. As you listen today, if you have questions about the sermon, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. We are in week 6 of a series titled The Overflowing Life. We recognize human life beginning at conception. From then on, this new life develops until maturity. The process never stops. We were also dead in sin, and God gave us new life in Jesus. Then He develops us into mature believers of our Savior and Lord. The process never stops. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
We're going to talk again about the overflowing life. In fact, this is sermon 6 of 7. You say, that's not at all what you said last week, Sam. Seriously, let me just say it like this. On the way here this morning, I felt like God said to me, nudged me, and said to me, this is such an important, critical subject for my children, and you, Sam, don't hurry over it. Don't hurry over it. So this is number 6 of 7, or so. All right, this brought us into the new year with our 21 days of prayer and fasting. Many of you still talking about the new direction, the new purpose, the new sense of the filling of the Spirit that's in your life this year that you're in right now. And there is a handout. It's yellow today. You can't miss it. It's in your bulletin. It is a handout called Living in the Spirit Prayer for 2025. I'll refer to it a little bit today and then again next week, and we'll see if I refer to it in a week after that. I did the editing on this, but honestly, this is just a whole compilation of scripture that I took out of the Bible that talks about this Spirit filling, leading, fueling, teaching, empowering, impacting your daily life. And there are 7 parts, and it turns out there are 7 days in a week, which is very helpful. So I'm going to challenge you this week, this year, I'm going to challenge you to read 1 section to God a day, if you would consider that, and just see if this scripture washing over your soul doesn't bring about a whole new you. It's just scripture. You're praying it back to God. So here's the text the title comes from, and I'm going to take a few minutes to take us back there, and I'm going to add some to it. I want to focus our minds on the text. Jesus said it. It's not from my mouth. It's from His. John 7:37. Anyone who is thirsty may come to me, and anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from the heart of anyone who believes in me. And then watch 39. When He said living water, He was speaking of the Spirit who would be given to anyone, in fact, everyone, believing in Him. Let me break down those parts. 1, this river of living water is the Holy Spirit. Yes? Is that not what you saw? 2, He's given to all believing Christians. And that's important that we've spent some time talking about that. That's actually really, really important. Let me just show you this from Titus chapter 3, taking a little time to stop and look at it as we go through. He, God, saved us through the washing of, there's the word for regeneration, that word for new birth. While we talk about being born again, there it is, new birth, being born again. And I never noticed this second word in here. There is a second word. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, and then this word, renewal, anakinosis, to make new, a change of heart and life. So He is saving us to regenerate us and to change us, to make us new. How? By the Holy Spirit. 6, He generously poured out the Spirit on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So the moment you're saved, the moment you're regenerated, the moment you're rebirthed, the Holy Spirit becomes active in your life. In fact, Romans 8:10 says, if He's not, you haven't been rebirthed at all. The generous pouring out of the Spirit is what regenerates you, begins the process of changing the old you the old sinful you, into a brand new righteous you. But we're steps beyond that here now. We're talking about your sanctification. We're talking about you walking me, walking in the Spirit. We're talking about being filled with the Spirit. And we will, it turns out, not get to that until next week. So here's 3, 4, and 5, observation. Number 3, Jesus' offer is to serious followers who are, watch, spiritually thirsty and come to satisfy their thirst. You, me, for the Holy Spirit in these thirst-satisfied Jesus followers becomes a river of living water. 5, the Holy Spirit isn't bottled up inside them. He flows out from their hearts. And this clearly is meant to be an invitation from Jesus, a promise, a challenge. Were they, did they want to be a river of living water? Do we? Is there a river of living water flowing from my heart? Is the Holy Spirit flowing out of you? What does that even mean? If that is happening, why? Why would it be happening? What is the Holy Spirit flowing out from you supposed to be accomplishing in your life? Going to take more than one sermon, isn't it? Everybody nods. Now, this just occurred to me this week. Didn't see it before. When Jesus said this, nobody knew what he was talking about. There had been no day of Pentecost yet. This is in John chapter 7. He hadn't said the words in John 14, 15, and 16 yet, where he promised that there was going to be, after his death and resurrection, he said that he would leave earth for a little while, but that he would send here another comforter, a counselor. So many words that we use to define that. It's the word paraclete. It's on the back wall. The paraclete, one who comes alongside, as opposed to a parasite, one who comes alongside and pulls out. A paraclete is one who comes alongside and pushes in. And Jesus hadn't said those words yet. Can you imagine the disciples looking at each other when he said that this day and said, what in the world is he talking about? What is this all about? They had Ezekiel in the Old Testament. The only thing I can find that would have popped into the back of their heads, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. Watch, this is kind of neat. I will cleanse you from all your impurities. This is 600 years before Jesus was born. I will cleanse you from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Watch 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. Somewhere in the back of their head, they understood that there was coming a day, someday there was coming a day, when the Spirit of Almighty God was not just going to be around them, but was going to be in them. Ezekiel said so. And this indwelling divine Spirit was somehow or another going to cause them, that's what it said, cause them from the inside out, cause them to walk in God's statutes and keep his commands from the inside out. Because it sure wasn't happening from the outside in as they were trying to observe 613 Old Testament laws. So maybe they're excited that day. They hear Jesus that day talk about this river of living water, the Spirit. In fact, I suspect they were excited that day. This is what we've been waiting for 600 years since Ezekiel said it was on its way. And then Jesus did go on and promise that he would be sending a paraclete, his own Spirit. And he would empower his followers. He called it power from on high, Jesus called it. And that this paraclete would then lead them into all truth. And then Jesus did go on to give his own life and shed every drop of his blood for their sins and your sins and my sins and for the sins of the whole world. And we need to remember, again, one more time, we need to remember that the angel told Joseph that Mary's son was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he would not save his people in their sins, but that he would save his people from their sins. The indwelling Holy Spirit that was promised the believers on the day of Pentecost, poured out on the day of Pentecost. That's the one who will lead us out of our old life and into a brand new, righteous, godly, Jesus-reflecting life. A new creation in Christ Jesus, Paul would call him. Let me give you one more supporting text. We've looked at this several times. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, from the beginning, God chose you to be saved. Okay, how? Through the sanctifying work. See, that's an ongoing action. Through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And I told you, this is 9 years ago, I pulled every passage in the Bible that said anything about the Holy Spirit at all. 27 pages, single space, lined them all up, categorized them all. If you were here 9 years ago, you studied that for 30 weeks. You think this is a long series? And the majority of them, particularly the ones in the epistles, are all about the indwelling, transforming power of the Holy Spirit, changing us, transforming us from the old us, whatever it is that you are now, or whatever it is that you were, to the brand new person that God wants you to become. That's exactly what the majority of passages in particularly the epistles talk about. So let me just do a little sidebar here for a few minutes. And I'm going to take two of those passages. And I did not intend to put them in here. That's why this is stretching out maybe just a hair. But these are so powerful about this spirit-filling process that we're talking about. And I've already shown you one of them. We want to refer to it. Eric talked about it here at Valentine's dinner here on Friday night. And when I first saw it, it startled me because it's just so plain. And I don't know why some of the plain scriptures we don't see for so long. But this one I did not. But I want to show you that. And the second one is completely new, not to the Bible. It's completely new to this study here. And it raised my eyebrows up. So let me show you the first one up here on the screen, 2 Corinthians 3:1. The Lord is the Spirit, number one time it says it, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, number two, there's freedom, and my notes are in there, from the guilt of breaking God's law, from the sin that we just somehow couldn't find ourselves able to stop. 18, so all of us who've had that veil removed, can see. First of all, we can now see through, and then we can begin to watch, reflect the glory of the Lord once that veil is removed. And then watch this sentence, and the Lord, who is the Spirit, number three, in two verses, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. That's about as clear a definition in the Bible of what it calls sanctification as we find in the entire Bible. The Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. Here's our working definition, mine, yours now, working definition of sanctification. And I've altered it a bit. I keep updating these things. Here's our definition of sanctification. The process of becoming less and less like my old sinful self and more reflecting the glory, the character of my Savior Jesus Christ as God peels away my desires to sin, renews my mind, and transforms my entire life, increasingly changing me into his glorious image. And some of you say, Sam, that's never going to happen to me. Yes, it is. Yes, it can. That's what each of us have been promised over and over in Scripture. This church is filled with people, and Jim was one of them. And some of the rest of you are them too, who used to be bad sinners. But that, don't look around. But that's not who you are anymore. That's not who you are anymore. I gave you last week this hideous example of the Aka Indians who speared missionaries Nate Saint and Jim Elliott to death. And that's such an awesome story. It so affected my early life. Here's a quote from Jim. Might as well put it up. Or forgive me for being so ordinary while claiming to know such an extraordinary God. And then he died, and he infected my life, and he infected yours. His martyrdom, Jim's martyrdom, the other three's martyrdom transformed a huge chunk of Ecuador and then the whole entire world. And a few years later, the very people who did the spearing, these guys, had become leaders in a new church that had formed there in the rainforest of Ecuador. So much so that they are baptizing Nate Saint's grandchildren. That's his granddaughter, that's his grandson, waiting to be baptized. They're baptizing the grandchildren of the man they speared to death on the same side of the river where they killed Grandpa. But that's the God we serve. Do you hear me? That's the God we serve. He's all about transforming the untransformable, changing the lives that nobody else thinks can be changed. And that's why I tell you, whatever sins you've committed, you can't get worse than that, probably. We've talked so much about the human sacrificing Colossians, and we've talked about the human trafficking sexual pervert Ephesians that have books written to them in your Bible. And a dozen years, 10, 11, 12 years later, after Paul goes to those towns of those awful, hideous pagan people, he's writing back letters to them, to the saints in Colossae, to the saints in Ephesus, faithful followers of Jesus. 12 years later, my goodness, Paul himself was a murderer. He killed early Christians, and he turned into the man who changed the world upside down. And I said it last week, I'm going to say it again. Don't anybody here say that you're too bad for the grace of God to transform. Ain't no way you're worse than those people we just talked about. King David became an adulterer and a murderer. This year, some 4 billion plus people around this world will read the Psalms that man wrote, memorize them, preach them. An adulterer and a murderer, transformed by the grace of God. That's the God we serve. He absolutely loves to transform the untransformable. And that's how he wants to transform us. That's how he wants to change you. And if you're the one here, or you're watching on that stream, or you're listening to this on the radio, I'm talking to you. He wants to do that to you, for you. He wants to use your sinful, fallen life in eternal ways, and mine too. Did you know this next passage was in the Bible? Turns out it's been there the entire time. 2 Corinthians 3:3, clearly you are a letter from Christ showing the result of our ministry among you. This letter is written not with pen and ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Is that not an amazing statement? Your life, the Holy Spirit transformation that's going on inside and outside of you right now, is literally a letter being read by everybody around you. But it's not being scrawled on a piece of paper with a pen unless you're writing your life story. Your life is literally being written by the Spirit of the living God within you, and everybody around you that reads your life is supposed to be reading a letter from the Holy Spirit to them. You, a letter from the Holy Spirit. If you look at that passage and you say, oh my, oh my. If someone is reading the letter of my life, they're getting a very distorted picture of God. Let me just say, we're all in that boat. We're all there to one degree or another. And I don't think this passage or any of these passages that talk about this filling of the Spirit, the fueling, the walking, the living out the Spirit, I don't think any of them are written to make us feel bad. I'm going to go out in the garden and eat worms. That's not the point of them. It's true that the role of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin. But convicting us of sin is not the ultimate goal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ultimate goal, if I could be so brazen as to say what it is to make out of our lives the most God-centered, the most laser-focused Jesus glory reflectors that we can be, so that each of our lives has, listen to the word, maximum eternal impact. That's what, I promise you, that's what God wants from you. That's what he's thinking about you. How can I make this person into maximum eternal impact? And he sets out to do just that. Let me finish that. This letter is written yet, 2 Corinthians 3:3, is written not with pen and ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Watch the rest. It's carved not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. 6, he has enabled us to be ministers of his new covenant. This is a covenant not of written laws, but of the Spirit. The old written covenant ends in death, but under the new covenant, the Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives life. And then watch this 8. Shouldn't we expect far greater glory under the new way now that the Holy Spirit is giving life? Why, yes. Yes, we should. The Lord who is the Spirit makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glory. That's the same chapter. Makes us more and more like him as we are transformed into his glorious image. The promises about the indwelling Holy Spirit are not about what's going to happen to you when you get to heaven. That's not the point. It doesn't make any sense at all. Think about this. The Holy Spirit was not given to you for when you get to heaven. The indwelling Spirit is in you now. Now. The Spirit's infilling is a guarantee, a down payment, and that's 2 Corinthians 1:22. It is a guarantee of the presence of God that's coming in heaven, a down payment. But the indwelling Holy Spirit in you right now is for now. It's for now. This afternoon, tomorrow, this coming Friday, next week, next year, now. That's number 1 on your prayer. 7 points, your handout, your yellow handout. Here it is. Dear God, your inspired word tells me that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer as the first installment, a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. That's 2 Corinthians 1:22. I accept the first installment. Is everything that the New Testament teaches about the infilling, empowering, transforming, guiding, and gifting of the Holy Spirit in my present life? He's here to transform us now, not when you get to heaven, now. That deposit certainly includes the power of the life-giving Spirit freeing me from the power of sin that leads to death, Romans chapter 8, verse 2. Oh God, let that truth explode open in my life this new year.
We pause to welcome those just joining us. You're listening to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Today we listen to Message 6 in a series titled The Overflowing Life. Some may wonder what this life should be like. We have only to look at the apostles. We need only examine the changed lives of pagan followers. We can see it in the lives of missionaries whose transformed lives were used by God to transform others. If you have questions about the message or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
You notice there that last point comes from Romans 8, 2. And if you look down through that page that you have in front of you, I hope you do have it in front of you, almost everything on that page is from Romans 8. Why? Because it is, in my opinion, the most power-packed concentration of verses on this subject in the whole Bible. And then I got to thinking about that. That very fact got me thinking. It's easy for a pastor to stand up here and say, turn to Romans 8, which we don't turn to much anymore, do we? Even Pastor Robbie, I saw him up here on his phone. Turn to Romans 8. Do we have any idea who the Romans even were? That was written to? Why Paul wrote those words to them? What they were thinking when they first read them? Romans 8, just a book. No, it's not just a book in the Bible. It was written to people. I asked myself that this week. And I'm always saying that I'm trying to look behind the curtain to see the facts that are there that aren't evident right on the surface of the Bible. So I'm going to try that here for a little bit. I'll let my ADD mind run a little loose here. And if you'll let your mind run loose with my loose mind for a minute. Let's just say that you're a Roman boy named Cyprian. And Cyprian is an old Roman name. I looked it up. I made him up, but let's go with this, okay? I've tried to read some history of the city of Rome, even this last week, and it's often such a pile of nonsense, I'm just telling you. Don't try. It's a pile of nonsense. People paint ancient Rome as if it was this place that you would love to go on vacation to, and it's not. It wasn't. It wasn't that way at all. The emperors and senators of Rome were often self-serving loons. Well, I'll move on from that. Caligula, mad, spineless Caligula, who made his horse a senator. And you'll read people that will say, no, that wasn't dumb. He was thinking that through when he made his horse a senator. No, he wasn't. He was an idiot. He was an absolute idiot. And Nero, mad Nero, who burned a quarter of the city and blamed it on the Christians and put them on crosses along the Appian Way, the main street into town, and burnt the Christians on the crosses. I won't stay here long, but I want to paint a picture for you for what I want to say next. Men in Rome were everything. They were all that mattered. If you were freeborn, that is, if you became a slave, for any number of 100 reasons, you could be abused, resold, murdered in anger, or even used as a human sacrifice to a pagan god without any legal repercussions at all. It's perfectly legal. If you were a woman and you became a slave because your daddy couldn't pay his debt to somebody else, things could be publicly done to you by a freeborn man in Rome that would get him the death penalty here in the United States today. Even if you were a freeborn girl, you could be sold or killed by your dad, particularly your dad, until you were age 8. No rights until age 8. And if you made it past then, you would be almost certainly sold as a bride by the time you turned age 12. And as a Roman wife, this will make you women mad. As a Roman wife, you were expected to tend the house, have boy children, and shut your mouth while your husband did all manner of unspeakable things around the town and in the pagan temples, all in the name of worship, worshiping the goddess Artemis and such. So we can look now at what would have been a town of great architecture. That's a model that you can go to and see in Rome right now. So as you're walking, as they were walking around the city that looked like that, and realize that the majority, not even the majority of people, everybody was walking around that city and living in a place of deep darkness. Darkness. No God. Some of you were here when Daniel and Elizabeth, that's our names, came from Iran. And they were saved here and they were baptized in that baptistry right over there. And Daniel stood out there in that foyer one day. Iranian Daniel stood out in that foyer one day and he told me, he said, you can't imagine what it's like to grow up in a place where there's nothing but spiritual blackness. There's no light whatsoever. There's no hope. There's no possibility that one's sins could ever be forgiven. There's no savior. There's no possibility that a God would take our place and die for our sins. There's no redemption. It's just so black, he said. He stood right there. He said, it's just so black. I'd lived in blackness all my life until suddenly the light came on. That was Rome. Black. Black. No light. Imagine. Try to imagine living in a place. I mean, we're surrounded by God. Even people who don't know God know about him because he's all part of our society. But in a place where God's just not part of society at all, you just can't find him. He's not there. There are a few Jews stuck off in one corner. But you're taught from the time you're young that those Jewish people who will not buy into your pantheon of gods, they had 12 gods, main gods, and they had hundreds and hundreds of other gods. They were atheists because they wouldn't buy into your hundreds and hundreds of gods. They're to be shunned. Don't go near them. They don't belong to us. We're people of Rome. And one day all the Jews, your neighbors, disappeared for several months. And they had gone 1,434 miles away to their Holy Land. And they stayed for the Feast of the Passover, and they stayed through the Feast of the Pentecost. And then eventually, many weeks later, they came by boat and they arrived back home in Rome. And they began to pour out a story of how the Jews had all been waiting on a Messiah for hundreds of years. And their prophets had prophesied the coming of a Messiah. And finally, one named Jesus came along, and he fit all of the prophecies, and he taught some of the most amazing things, and he did some of the most amazing miracles, and he even raised dead people back to life. But the Jewish Messiah, just like prophet Isaiah and Daniel and Zechariah had prophesied, let himself be murdered and hung on a cross. They saw it. The Roman Jews were there. And his blood ran down the side of the cross, and his blood ran down the cross. His blood was paying the sin penalty for every human that ever lived, including those Roman Jews who were there. And they told stories of huge earthquakes, and they told stories of a complete solar eclipse that happened just as the Messiah died. And then they said the most amazing thing happened. 3 days after Jesus was crucified, he rose from the dead. We saw him, they said. We were there. We heard him speak. And then he said he was going to go back to heaven and that he was going to leave, but he would send his Holy Spirit on everyone who would believe. And as we were celebrating Pentecost, there was a sound of a rushing mighty wind. And we were filled with the Spirit. And they got back home, and one day one of Cyprian's friends, we made him up, but let's go with, one of Cyprian's friends asked something like this: could this Jewish Messiah forgive my sins too? And the Spirit-filled Jews said, oh yes, he died for the sins of the whole world. And then there was another, and then there was another. And Cyprian watched all that, and he saw the radical changes going on in their life, the paganness that fell away. And even though they had no New Testament yet, they would begin forming into a small house church, and they would meet, and they would sing, and they would testify of what changes were happening inside of their life. This one who had saved them from their sins. And one day Cyprian said something like this: my life is so filled with blackness. I'm not sure who this Jesus is or exactly what has happened in all of your lives. But if he can forgive and wash your sins clean, as you all say he did, I need him to forgive my sins too. I want this Spirit of Jesus to regenerate me, make me born again like you. And I made this story up, but something like it happened, just like that. Something very close to that had to have happened. And a small congregation grew bigger and bigger, and more pagans turned their lives over to this Jesus right in Rome. This crucified and risen Messiah ended their utter darkness and brought this radiating light into their lives and into their city. And we find in Scripture that even some of Caesar's household came to Christ. And this is one of the greatest arguments for the existence of God. You know that? And I had this conversation just a week or so ago. If you say to someone that doesn't believe the Bible says, they'll simply say, I don't believe the Bible, and that's the end of that. And amazingly, you can say, look at the intricate design in the universe around you. Every living human being has 3 billion pairs of DNA, and every one of those have 1.5 trillion pieces of very intelligent information built into every human body. How can you possibly believe there's not intelligent design when there's intelligent DNA? And they will say, no, it's just a product of time and chance. But if you say, see that man in that picture right there, McKay, he was so steeped in darkness that he speared that woman's husband to death. That's Elizabeth Elliot, by the way, Jim's wife. And not only is he now hugging the wife of the man that he killed, but he's traveling all over the world with Jim's son, Steve, telling all who will listen that it was this Jewish Messiah, Jesus, and his indwelling Spirit that changed him from completely lost to completely found. How do you argue with that? What do you say? No. I probably shouldn't have done that in a sermon. But it happened hundreds and hundreds of times just with the Aka Indians. And it happened millions and billions of times across this earth. But back to ancient first century Rome. Again, they didn't have a New Testament. They had the Old Testament, which I'm sure they pored over a lot. And then at some point, they heard that this murderer Saul turned Apostle Paul was traveling up through Galatia and across Macedonia and down into Corinth, Greece, just 600 miles away. And Paul wrote his first two letters to the Thessalonians. It's now called Thessalonica. First two books are in your New Testament, by the way. First and Second Thessalonians are the first two that were written. All of the rest of them came later. And they had all kinds of questions. Can you imagine the questions that they had? All of those books, by the way, were copied and sent. By this time, 8 years later, before the book of Romans shows up, they have First and Second Thessalonians. They've read it. How much would you know if all you had was the Old Testament and First and Second Thessalonians to read? They had questions. So many. How is this salvation supposed to transform a person's life? Remember, they're coming from hideous paganism. We know they had lots of questions because Paul writes a letter to them called Romans. It's in your Bible. And it answers a list of questions. And I suspect it answers a list of questions because they wrote him a list of questions. They happened often. And he instantly jumps. Remember, this is the Roman, brand new Roman Christians in this church. And Paul instantly jumps on their need for a totally transformed life. Whoever might have thought that living holy wasn't a big deal to Jesus, Paul says, yes, it is. Remember, they would have had new visitors in their churches who may have taken part in human sacrifice the week before, and now they're visitors at church. And we haven't had that here. Have we? Paul goes right off the bat what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And it's not vague. It's not a matter of try to do a little bit better. Try to do a little less sacrificing of human beings this coming week. Try to go to less sexual orgies, and we won't even get into all the things that went on, than you did last week. Here's what Paul said to them. Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you. Give your bodies to God. And that's the word soma. That's not the word sarx. That's not this part, the flesh. That's your everything that makes you you. Give your soma to God because of all he has done for you. Let them, all of the parts of who you are, be a living and holy sacrifice. They were used to sacrifice. This is something new. Be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he, God, will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. I was talking to somebody, and they attached the word holy to crap, but they didn't use the word crap. And it struck me, except for the name of God, you can hardly find a worse word to put in an expletive than the word holy. It's a God word. It's a God word. You remember the angels in Revelation chapter 4 and Isaiah 6 are saying that to God? Holy, holy, holy. The fact that God's decided to attach that word to you, to me, absolutely amazing, set apart to God, set apart from sin. Do we see what a huge thing God is saying to the Roman Christians? Give your whole beings as a living, holy sacrifice. That's the way you worship God. But God, does that mean that we have to make less trips to the pagan temples? We've done that since we were kids. And Paul says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think, changing you from the inside out. Then you'll learn to know God's will for you, which is good, pleasing, and perfect. Okay, Mr. Paul, how much sin is too much? We know we're all going to sin. We're all just sinners. I got so much response back from that comment I made in the sermon last week. You know, Paul never calls redeemed people sinners in the Bible. Ever. He calls them saints. And we should too. But Mr. Paul, we're living in the world's greatest city surrounded by sinful opportunities. Surely you're not saying that we shouldn't copy any of the behavior or customs of this world. Surely, God can transform parts of us and still let us indulge in other parts of the old life. God's full of grace, he'll understand. Romans 6:1. Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? No way. God forbid. Since we've died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Watch 12. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Remember who's getting this? The Romans? They were bad people. Give yourself completely to God, for you were dead. You were dead. Now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master. Isn't that powerful? Strong, yes? Some people don't like it. If you think that's too strong, address your complaints to www.theapostlepaul.com. So either that or number two on your list, dear Father, let me be submitted to and controlled by the presence of the Holy Spirit within me, not by the residue of my sinful nature. I give you my mind, my will, my emotions, my physical body as a living sacrifice, holy, set apart, acceptable to you. In accordance with your divine promise, may your spirit give me life, spiritual life into every part of my body, soul, mind, and spirit. But God, how can all this happen? How can I be surrounded by sinful temptations and yet still increasingly be reflecting your holy character? Remember, this is the book in your Bible, but it was just a letter to them. There's no Romans 6 or Romans, it's just a letter. And they're reading and they're learning, and it's all here. All the answers are right here. Romans 8:2, because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. You're free. You're free. But I don't feel free, Sam. I know. That's why we're going to talk about living in the Spirit, being filled with Spirit. But this is yours. This is your promise from Almighty God. God sent his own Son in a body like we sinners have. Oh, no, Sam. Did you just see what that said? Like we sinners have. What did you just tell us a little while ago? I almost swallowed my spittle when I read that. And turns out that's not actually what it said. This is a New Living Translation. I often use it up here. It's a thought-for-thought translation rather than word-for-word. It helps us easily read. But they got that one wrong. Here it is. In the likeness of... There's hamartias, that's sin, and there's sark, that's this part of your body, S-A-R-K, in the likeness of sinful flesh. God sent the Son in a body that could die, not like we sinners have. Don't say that. Paul doesn't ever call believers sinners. He didn't there either. In the likeness of sinful flesh, and in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. How is sin's control over us released? How? Here it is. Verse 5, those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. You are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And we'll talk about how. And remember, those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. That's what we said earlier on. Christ lives within you. He lives within you in his Spirit. And even though your body will die because of sin, Jim proved that this week. The Spirit gives you life. Life, every bit of you. Because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives where? In you. God, this is so potent. It's just beyond our normal human ability to grasp. We don't do well with this because we live in this sin-cursed world and we live in these sin-cursed bodies, and sometimes we just get this idea that somehow or another these words are for somebody, but they're not for us. And it helps us so much to understand. No, actually the first people who read these words were struggling to get out of sacrificing other humans. And yet they were so transformed that you address them as saints just about 13 or 14 years later. And God, that's how you see us. That's what you want for everyone in this room. That's our spiritual birthright. We just read why the Son came and took on a body who would die so that he could offer us this freedom from the power of sin. And there are some perhaps in this room right now that are saying, oh, Sam, please, please tell me it's for me. I'm telling you, it's for you. This is your promise. This is what God is offering to you. If you're here today, and he doesn't make this difficult, he doesn't make you crawl on your knees. Come to me in repentance and then accept me in faith. Here's what you need to do. If you're sitting here today, you need to admit your sin. God, I'm a sinner. And you need to repent. That's a U-turn. I turn from where I'm headed and I turn toward the open arms of my loving God. But then I run into them. I run into his arms and I embrace his gift on my behalf. He died for me. He took my sin penalty. And I take from him all of this that has been promised. We just looked at a little bit of it. All of this promise is mine because he died and I embraced his gift. So here's the prayer you pray. Here's the prayer. You need to pray this. If this is your prayer, you need to pray it right now. Dear God, I am a sinner, and I am so sorry. I'm so sorry. I repent. I'm making a U-turn here from the direction I'm going away from you, and I'm turning to you, away from my sin, to my Savior. And I'm running to you. Right now, I see those open arms. It's figurative, but I see those open arms. I'm running into your arms. And I'm saying yes to everything you've provided for me, all of the gift of salvation that will cleanse my heart, wash my soul, fill me with your Spirit, begin to transform me from the inside out. I say yes. Right now. Thank you, Jesus, for being my Savior. And I want you to take charge. I want you to take control. I want you to be my boss. I want you to be my Lord. I want you to make out of my life the reason you put me on this planet. And so I'm just kind of throwing my hands open, taking my hands off the wheel. And I'm saying, God, you do through me, in me, everything you want to do to make me achieve maximum eternal impact. The reason you put me on this planet, I'm yours now, God. I'm yours. Whatever you need, whatever you want, my answer today is yes. Yes. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening today. History is filled with examples of how God used his redeemed people with overflowing lives to transform lives and cultures. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism. Joining us today is Jen Osborne, one of our members.
I'm very intrigued with this 2 Corinthians 3:3 passage that we mentioned in this sermon. Clearly, you are a letter from Christ showing the results of our ministry among you. And this second sentence is the one that grabs me. This letter is written not with pen and ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. We talk a lot about the role of the Holy Spirit. We talk a lot about what he does in and through us. But man, what a neat idea that Paul has here in inspired scripture, that our life literally is a written letter that other people are reading of what the Holy Spirit is doing inside of us. That takes on a whole new meaning, doesn't it? It takes on a whole new depth to think about the Holy Spirit writing us into a letter that's being read by other people. Now, I mentioned this, the Holy Spirit's ultimate goal is to make out of our lives. And here's why I mentioned this concept, because so often we talk about the role of the Holy Spirit and we say things like, he convicts us of sin. And we almost get this idea that the Holy Spirit's running around behind us, waiting for us to do something wrong. And then he convicts us, hey, you did wrong. And what I tried to say here, his ultimate goal is not just to convict us. If we think about him as just the convictor, then we see a mean, rather aggressive Holy Spirit. But that's not what he's there for. He's trying to make out of our lives the most God-centered, the most laser-focused, the most Jesus-glory reflectors we can be so that each of our lives has maximum eternal impact. He convicts us to move us forward, to move us on into the growth, the blossoming that he wants out of our lives, and then he's the one that helps us do it. It's him inside of us that transforms us into the people he designed us to be when he put us on this planet. That makes it all so amazing. And then this last verse in verse 8, shouldn't we expect far greater glory under the new way now that the Holy Spirit is giving life? Why, yes. Yes, we should. That's what he's promised to each one of us.
This series is laying out the great and powerful plan of God to redeem us. And we have to remember that redemption is about far more than heaven. God changes us to make us new so that he can serve us and display his glory, as Pastor Sam just said. We get to see his power in our lives. I love how Pastor Sam spoke from John 7 about this living water that comes from a heart filled with the Spirit of God. And in Ezekiel, where God wants to give us a new heart, and then Pastor Sam just referenced us being a living letter, we see the power of God, but we also see our response in this series. Romans 6:12 tells us that we are to give ourselves completely to God. This is a command that we are to do to ourselves. Beloved, it's not an option for us to surrender, but it's not a command without a bunch of truth behind it. In Romans 5, Paul tells us that we were dead in Adam, dead in sin and enemies of God. But God saved us. He made us alive in Jesus and dead to who and what we used to be. In Jesus, we've been given this new, glorious identity. In Romans 6, we're told that when we were dead in sin, we couldn't serve God. But now we're alive and we're to be dead to sin. We're told to live a new life. In Romans 8, we're told that God's Spirit is in us to give us power, to give his presence for assurance, and to give us a sure hope. This is the context for the command to surrender. We can obey because of God's power. We get to surrender because God gives us the ability. We make the choice to follow because Jesus sets us free. God's great power, our decision to yield. Trust and obey.
Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This verse has been the anthem of my redeemed life. When I stepped into a church where I received salvation, I was a 17-year-old girl without direction. I was clueless that God had been chasing after my heart. But within a year, I had surrendered my life to the Lord and married my husband, Eric. He was my Boaz, my saving grace. Renewal for me was not only for my mind, but rather for my day-to-day living. It did not take long to realize that I had learned very little growing up about how to live well. I did have a basic concept of what was right and wrong, but even those concepts were skewed due to society redefining those terms. I had to begin redefining all that I thought I knew so that I could properly reflect God's will in my life. this new life he had given me. Over the next decade, I listened to more sermons than I could count. Every time I found myself struggling mentally, emotionally, spiritually, etc., I turned to wise counsel for direction. I knew that only God would be able to reveal truth to me that would set me free from the bondage I was experiencing. And this is the same process I continue to use today. Between sermons, Bible studies, audiobooks, and church, there is rarely a day that goes by that I do not hear wise counsel. I yearn to hear from my Heavenly Father and to know His good, acceptable work and plan for my life. So whatever your process is, I pray that you will keep pursuing our Lord and discover how transformed you and your life will become. I like to consider a caterpillar and the amazing transformation it goes through to become a butterfly. We too literally become new creations in Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to come and just bask in your word today. I ask your Lord that as you send this message out to the many and to the multitude, that they would be transformed in their hearts and in their minds. I ask your Lord that your Holy Spirit would just continue to prompt us